Well, this morning we're wrapping up a series. We've spent some time in this idea of the lost art of loving our neighbors. And we have covered quite a bit of ground in the past few weeks. And I hope that those of you who have been here during these weeks have taken advantage and put into practice the various challenges that we've had. And I hope that as a result you feel like you're a little more connected to your immediate neighbors. If you haven't been here, we started with a challenge of simply drawing a map with your house in the middle and putting at least, you know, roughly 10 houses around you, drawing them in, and starting to fill in the names of the people you know and seeking to find out the names of those blanks that are on that map. And I have to tell you that personally, and I showed you, I think, that first week, that I kind of had an unfair head start because our neighborhood actually puts out a directory, and I already have a lot of that information, but there were a few of those blanks. And it's been really fun making some new connections, and it's fun what that's leading to. Last night when I went to the store to get groceries, my neighbor who I didn't used to know, Isaiah, was there and checked out my groceries, and there's a gentleman named Carl who comes by and talks when he comes by most nights, and I think just this week I probably had conversations with five or six of my neighbors. And I say that because I hope some of you are experiencing this and realize that loving your neighbor isn't just something we're supposed to do. It actually makes life more fun. It actually brings joy into your life when you care about the people you see in the front yards around you. You know them by name and you're engaged in their lives. But we started by working with that map, which I hope you're still filling in. It's a great thing to have on your fridge to remind us to pray for our neighbors. And then the challenge was to do something for a neighbor, serve in some small way. Again, this has just been personally a source of joy for me, and I hope for you as well. We've been challenged to pray for our neighbors. We've been challenged to pay attention. I think I even told you to be nosy in a sense, to just notice from what's in people's front yards and what they spend their time doing. You get a sense of what your neighbors care about and maybe where you have common connection. And then the challenge that kind of came from that was to seek to share a meal with your neighbor, which for some of us may have felt like a big jump. That's actually part of why we're eating together at different homes this Wednesday night or this summer on Wednesday nights, because it gives you a really great excuse to tell your neighbor, hey, I'm having a bunch of friends over for a barbecue. You want to come join us? And then it doesn't feel quite so weird. Hopefully some of you will take advantage of that and sign up. That's out in the hallway. But as I said, I hope you've been encouraged to embrace these little challenges, because life is fuller when we develop relationships with our neighbors. Kind of what we're created for. And this morning, I want to focus on what I believe is one of the biggest obstacles that keeps us from more intentionally loving our neighbors well. It isn't busyness. We could certainly talk about that. That's an obstacle. It isn't money or resources. It isn't being an introvert or being shy. And if you consider yourself an introvert and you're shy, I hate to break it to you, but Jesus didn't say extroverts love your neighbor. It was to all of us. The obstacle I want to discuss this morning is really this idea of fearing the wrong things. And as we begin this morning, I want to remind us that it is incredibly important that we are very careful about what we allow ourselves to be afraid of. Fear has tremendous power. One example, it was during World War II that America built 75 internment camps and incarcerated over 125,000 Japanese Americans in the fallout from Pearl Harbor being bombed. Two-thirds of those people who were incarcerated were American citizens who were born on this soil. In California, if you were 1/16th or more of Japanese lineage, you were to be put in one of these camps. And in fact, Colonel Benditson, who was both a politician and the military official overseeing the program, at one point stated that anyone with one drop of Japanese blood should be considered for an internment camp. And that was here in our country, and that was 80 years ago, not that long ago. It took place because the populace was in fear. That's the power of fear. When fear runs amok, it does very damaging things. Fear of the wrong things leads to distance between people. When we fear the wrong things, it puts us in bondage. It was Richard Nixon in 1975 who made the statement that ever since has driven political strategy. He said people react to fear, not love. They don't teach that to you in Sunday school, but it's true. Unfortunately, that axiom has not only driven political strategy, but the news industry, a whole lot of marketing efforts, because it's really effective. When we are afraid, it's pretty easy to manipulate us. Fear is used to get votes, to drive profits, to gain power. And for those of us who follow Jesus, one of the primary obstacles to loving our neighbors, and certainly to sharing the gospel, is nothing more than fear. Fearing the wrong things. Fearing perhaps that someone might not like us, or they'll think we're weird. I'm already weird, so I don't need to worry about that. We might fear they want something from us. We might fear our neighbors because we make judgment about them because of the little sign in their front yard about what candidate they support or what thing they're about. The way they look, the way they talk, all of these things we can allow to cause us to have not even at a conscious level, but a fear of the people around us. And that fear can give us license to just feel like we can be hands off and not have to engage with those folks because their values are different than us or they seem different. So as I've thought about this, I thought it would be helpful to go through the whole New Testament and to think about what Jesus and the authors of the New Testament tell us specifically to fear or to watch out for, and what they tell specifically not to fear. We are not going to go through all of those passages this morning. It would probably take us at least until dinner time. But there are specific things that we're told with no uncertainty not to fear, and certain things we're to watch out for. So what do they say to fear? Glad you asked that. Spent a lot of time on these passages this week, and I want to discuss a few first about what we're told not to fear very specifically. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is recorded saying, "I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." This is the idea of fearing God, not the people around us. And he goes on to say, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? And he's suggesting also that we're not forgotten. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's in a, with a crowd, 1,000 people gathering around him, thousands of people. And Jesus has just spoken, by the way, in a manner that really upset religious leaders who have power, who are now plotting to kill Jesus. And he says to his followers, don't be afraid of those who can kill you. It's kind of a big ask, right? Seems like if somebody could kill you, maybe you have license to be afraid of them. Jesus says no. He says instead our fear should only be of God. And even when we talk about fear of God, it isn't fear of lightning bolts and being smitten by, you know, some horrible calamity because we tripped up somewhere. It's about living in a way that we're reverent, that we recognize who God is and God's power and what God's called us to. But Jesus says, don't even be afraid of people who can kill you. Paul would later write, this is in Romans 13. This is about authorities. We might say government. He says, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right. You'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Sometimes we forget this. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. By the way, this isn't just Paul. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. This is very specifically, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. but rather in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. There's this reminder, but do this with gentleness and respect. I don't think I have to convince you this morning that it is normal right now to waste a significant amount of energy worrying about those who are in power and what they may or may not do. Not that they're going to kill us, but maybe that they're going to take more taxes, or they're going to change a rule or a law, or they're going to do this, or they're not going to do that. And Jesus, Peter, and Paul all repeatedly say, we're not supposed to fear those who are in power. We're not supposed to fear those who have political authority. And even more, Peter says this. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Very strong word. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And even tell slaves in reverent fear of God to submit themselves to their masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but even those who are harsh. This is a very different point of view. By the way, this is not Peter encouraging slavery, just so we're clear on that. But rather he's saying, in whatever position you're in, don't waste your time worrying about this. Don't worry about the people of authority. And I'm really struck by verse 17. Because Peter has the audacity to say to Christians who are in many places under persecution and quite concerned about what's going to happen to them because of their faith, to honor the emperor. And I'll just say this rather bluntly. You may think either our current president or the one who preceded him are the worst, but I promise you they are nothing compared to the emperor in Peter's day. Nothing. Not even close. You may think, whatever side of the aisle you fall on, you may think the other side has the worst policies in the world and they're just trying to wreck things. They are nothing compared to what Peter's writing about with the emperor. And he goes so far as to say, honor the emperor. Because we don't have to waste our time being afraid of that. We don't have to waste our time being afraid of things we can't control. And rather than instructing Christians to take a stand against all the evils that were brought about by Roman policy and culture, doesn't call for a boycott, doesn't even say watch out. He just says honor the emperor. Don't fear him. Don't fear what can be done to you. Fear God. Those seem to be in opposition of each other. And I think this is important for us because, again, it's normal in our culture right now to be consumed by fear and or anger. Anger is usually, by the way, driven by fear over politics and culture. We're a little teeny bit divided. And when we act that way, friends, we're acting as though God isn't big enough to handle it, so we should be worried about it. And I say we because I get caught in that sometimes too. We worry about things as though God's surprised by it. Caught off guard, doesn't have a plan. We're not to fear about culture or political powers. I could go through a handful of other verses, but it is abundantly clear and repeated in a culture that's much darker than ours is, and with authorities that are much more twisted than ours are. There's a constant refrain, don't worry about that stuff. Don't fear that. And I'll tell you, you can passionately believe something and actively seek to bring about change. You can write letters if you feel like being involved in politics. You can run for office if you feel called to it. But as a follower of Jesus, we cannot let fear and with it anger and stress over politics have rule in our hearts. And that is a really countercultural idea right now, regardless of where you lie on the political spectrum. We can't worry as though God doesn't have it handled. And part of the reason we need to worry about or be concerned what we worry about is because you have a finite amount, a finite capacity to worry and to fear things. And if you fear the wrong things, you might not be paying attention to the things that are actually important. Worrying about loving our neighbors and pleasing God. Back in Luke 12, Jesus goes so far as to say this to his disciples. This is Luke 12, verse 11 and 12. He says, when, not if, you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. This is coming from a perspective of what's important is sharing the gospel. What's important is living as people carrying forward the message of Jesus Christ, living in the kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus goes so far as telling his disciples basically to expect that they're going to be mistreated by the authorities. But they don't need to worry about how to defend themselves because the Holy Spirit's going to be at work in them. Again, what's the expectation here? And what is it that they're supposed to be afraid of? Well, not very much. They're supposed to be focused in realizing that they have a purpose that's higher than this stuff that could catch them in fear. You see, the cultural background in which the New Testament is written is really gross. Roman culture was disgusting in many ways. In many ways, more disgusting even than maybe the things you find most repelling about our culture today. But consistently, the New Testament calls us not to fear it. The readers aren't supposed to get caught up in that. Not even really to fight it in an outward way, but rather to show a better way, to live differently, to fear God, to remain obedient. And part of that is to love the very neighbors whose lifestyles, whose values are in opposition to ours. That's a big ask in a culture that tells us otherwise. But this is what Jesus calls us to. Jesus also called his disciples to stop fearing their own shortcomings or the changes he was bringing into their lives. For example, Jesus is with a group of rather salty fishermen. They've been fishing all night. It hasn't really worked out for them. Jesus tells them to cast their nets in a certain place, and they have this miraculous catch of fish that's overwhelming. And in Luke 5, Peter's response is he falls to his knees and says to Jesus, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." In fact, verse 9 says, he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, his partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, what did he say? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people, which I think he had no idea what Jesus meant in that moment. But Jesus is saying two things here. Don't be afraid of me figuring out who you are and your shortcomings. I already got that figured out. But also, don't be afraid of this change that's coming. You're going to be a different person. And it's remarkable that they must have understood something there because they were told in verse 11, they pull up and leave their boats on the shore and everything, and they follow this Jesus. We aren't to fear those who are different than us or those who seem far from God. In fact, Peter, the same one who is falling on his knees, recognizing he's sinful, he comes to this realization when, by the Holy Spirit, he ends up in the house of this guy named Cornelius, who represents a group of people he didn't like and, frankly, probably kind of feared. Acts 10, verse 34, Peter begins to speak. He's in this house, and God's been at work in surprising ways. And he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. He realizes, I don't have to be worried about you as this group of people who are different. I've always seen you as on the outside, but now I'm seeing that God's bigger than maybe my view of the world. Paul, who's literally in chains for his faith, what's he afraid of? He asked for prayer that he would not fear those who are in power, but rather would continue to share the gospel message. This is Ephesians 6, the end of it, verse 19. He says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, these words catch me because Paul seems like the example of somebody who was pretty fearless. I mean, the guy got like almost killed by having rocks thrown at him and didn't give up. He lived through a shipwreck. He had all of these situations and kept faithfully sharing the gospel. And here he is Now, even with a viewpoint that he's in chains as an ambassador of the gospel, that he's there for a reason, what's his prayer? That he would continue not to be afraid. Pray for me that I will be fearless, he says. That I'll declare the gospel fearlessly. By the way, this is a fantastic way for us to pray for one another. That we would be fearless in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I think this recognition of being told not to fear is important because, again, we are absolutely surrounded by and inundated by voices telling us that we should fear the people who are in power or the people who want to be in power, that we should fear those who aren't like us, people who have different lifestyles, different values, different viewpoints. And some of those loud voices claim to be coming from a Christian point of view. But that approach to living is antithetical to, in opposition of, the consistent message of both Jesus and the New Testament authors. Again, the voices that are telling us to get worked up and think that what's really important is that we, you know, are frustrated with people who either are in power or could be in power and all of those things, people who are different than us. That's in opposition to what Jesus calls us to. That's actually disobedient. In the past, I've challenged us a number of times to turn off the voices of people who call people names, because that's not helpful for us. And I think I want to challenge us to take that a step further and to recognize and stop listening to voices that constantly tell us that a group who thinks differently is our enemy, or that we should be afraid of this person or that person or this group of people. Voices that tell us to be afraid of the wrong things. Friends, this is cancerous for our souls. I don't know another way to put it. And it leads to disobedience. I don't know how to water that one down. And again, this is the water we're swimming in. We have to be really intentional in this. And by the way, I think if we follow through on this and actually turn off all the voices that tell us to be afraid of the wrong things, it gets real quiet real quick, doesn't it? That may not be a bad thing. The primary thing we're told not to fear, again and again, is people. People with power, people who oppose us. Over and over, we're told that in the New Testament. Back in a couple of these passages, it gets repeated a couple of times because I think the audience like us needs to hear it. So to be sucked into fearing that all this stuff around us and, you know, things might be this way or that way, or this person might get power or not get power, or this group of people is trying to do that, to get sucked into that leads to a life of disobedience to the gospel. It leads to us viewing people the wrong way. If you'll remember, we looked recently at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we unpack, what is he talking about? Well, it's the way we see people. It's the way we see Jesus. He says, I used to view people this way, even Christ. But therefore, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The way we see the world around us, the things we fear or don't fear, the way we view people is what is changed. And so to allow voices to continually speak otherwise into our hearts, it's just not good for our soul. And it's that fear, I think, that is part of what keeps us from loving our neighbors in the way we're called to. So what are we supposed to fear? What were Paul and Peter afraid of? Well, Jesus says to watch out for some things. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. And he says, by their fruit you'll recognize them. Asking this hypothetical question, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And he says, no, by their fruit you'll recognize them. So don't just notice people's words, but their actions, the fruit that they bear. The ends do not justify the means. Jesus says to watch out for people that sound really good. Maybe they're authoritative. Maybe they have the right words. Maybe they seem to know Scripture. But their lives don't match up. And I think in our case, so much of that is people who seem to speak Scripture in a way that leads to hating other people. That would be a false prophet. What else did Jesus say to watch out for? In Mark 8, I love this. This is after, I believe, the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples forget to bring bread. And Jesus says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they totally misunderstand this. And they think he's talking about bread. The yeast of the Pharisees that Jesus speaks of is legalism. It's religious legalism. Jesus says, watch out for that. Like, be on guard from that. And what's interesting is this idea of the yeast of Herod that he adds to that. It's not really clear what that is, but there's a good chance it's power. Beware of that. Watch out. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in this religious legalism and wrestling over power. Similarly, Jesus warns in Mark 12, he says, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seat in the synagogues and the places of honor banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Again, look for people who seem to have the right words, seem eloquent, can captivate you, but they're not caring for the people who are in need. Jesus also warns his followers quite clearly to watch out for greed. There's a situation in Luke 12, a few verses earlier, a man in the audience tells Jesus what to do. He tells Jesus to instruct his brother to share the inheritance with him. And in response, Jesus says, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? And he said to them, that is the audience, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then he tells this parable to explain that. I think, again, I don't know about you, I need to be reminded of this. Because there's lots of shiny baubles and trinkets out there that Amazon could have on my front door tomorrow, right? There's lots of things that we can want to accumulate. And Jesus says, watch out. That's a good place maybe to direct a little fear. Like, be careful. Careful and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, no matter how differently the ad tells you. Watch out not for those, again, who think wrong or have power, but watch out for false prophets. Watch out for people who say the right things, but their actions aren't in line with Jesus. Watch out for religious legalism. Watch out for the greed in your hearts. And the thing is, if we're too busy being afraid of other things, we overlook this. If we're afraid of the wrong things, we fail to watch out for the things that matter. Again, which is more damaging to my soul? My own greed? My own religious legalism? Or a political policy somewhere? I know it's my own greed and, like everyone else, propensity towards being legalistic. That's what's damaging to my soul. Paul says to watch out for those who cause divisions. Romans 16, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. I think Paul and Jesus and Peter would all suggest to us that a good, like, warning indicator is when people are trying to divide us, watch out. People are trying to turn us against someone, watch out. Paul says in Galatians 5, This first part may sound familiar. He says, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out. You'll be destroyed by each other. So then he says, to walk in the spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he compares these two ways of walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. And a lot of the things he describes of walking in the flesh are broken relationally. It's being in conflict with people. And when he talks about walking in the spirit, this is where we get the idea of the fruit of the spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those are relational realities, right? And I'll say this because I apologize if I sound like a broken record a bit this morning. I feel like all of us, and I say us and include myself in this, I think all of us kind of need to be called to a bit of repentance over this. Because our culture constantly is telling us to fear the wrong things, and sometimes we do. Sometimes we listen to the wrong voices because they're entertaining. Or they say what we want to hear, or they're part of our tribe. And I think if we're listening to voices that are duping us into being angry about the wrong things and putting our energy towards the things that we're not supposed to be afraid of, I think that calls for a bit of repentance. The thing about fear is often it expresses itself in anger. And if we're kept angry, we can somehow oftentimes believe we're fighting for what's right when we aren't actually doing anything but being angry. You ever notice that? Like, because we're on the right side, we can feel like, you know, somehow we're the ones who are right about other than this other group of people, but really all we're doing is getting angry. Not much to make things better. And that fear and that anger is what sometimes causes us to see some of God's children as our enemies, become afraid of some of the very people we're supposed to be showing the love of Jesus Christ to. And this is very serious, which is why I say again, we cannot be caught up in this. And this is so radically countercultural. But so is Jesus. Similarly, we're told we need to watch out that we don't allow any disagreements to divide us. Look at what Paul actually says he's afraid of. This is to the church in Corinth, who certainly had their issues. 2 Corinthians 11 says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit than the spirit you received, or different gospel, he's afraid they're going to be deceived. That's what Paul's actually afraid of. Chapter later, he says this. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, I believe. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord and jealousy and rage and selfish ambition and slander and gossip, arrogance and disorder. This is the stuff Paul's afraid of. Paul isn't afraid of what Caesar's going to do to him. He isn't afraid about the screwed up governmental leaders that have a lot of power over him. He's worried that the people who follow Jesus are going to be in discord, that they're going to be slandering each other and gossiping each other and arrogant and fighting one another. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. Paul wasn't afraid about what the outsiders could do to the church. He was afraid about what they were going to do themselves. The enemy isn't out there. In fact, that's a whole other message that was going to be part of this morning, and I realize it's a whole other message. There is a theme through Scripture that the enemy is not out there. We don't need to worry about anyone out there so long as we are following God. The only time we need to worry about somebody out there is if we're not living right with God and he allows them to come and be a problem for us. But in fact, there are numerous places where it turns out the enemy is actually within. Great example, when, here we go on another message, when Joshua and the people are going to Jericho and they're going to take Jericho, and that's the big fear, right? The enemy is this guy named Achan. He's a part of their community. He's the one who's the problem. Jericho's no issue. No issue to the fact that God can have them walk around with trumpets and on a parade and use that to knock down walls. That's no big deal. The enemy out there, they don't need to worry about. The problem is internal when they turn from following Jesus or following God's direction. Fearing the wrong things, I think, inevitably leads to distance between people. And when we fear the wrong things, it puts us in a sort of bondage. By the way, when's the last time being afraid made you feel better? Right? It's a place of bondage. And by the way, we're also usually afraid of the wrong things. We're afraid of the things that never actually happen. But focusing on the wrong things and being afraid of the things we're told not to be afraid of, it puts us in a place of bondage. It does not give us freedom. And for those of us who follow Jesus, it often becomes one of the primary obstacles that keeps us from loving our neighbors. And from sharing the gospel, because we're afraid of the wrong things. So I'd ask you to be introspective for a moment this morning. And what's had your emotional energy this week? What's had your concern? What's upset you? What are you worried about? What have you been told to fear? What have you been told to worry about? Who told you that? Who are the voices who are telling you to fear other people? These are important questions. And I would challenge us that really, as followers of Jesus, we would do very well to refuse to listen to voices that are continually telling us to fear, to be afraid of, to watch out for the very people Jesus says not to fear. Certainly, we need to not listen to voices that convince us to fear our neighbor. That's literally opposing what Jesus teaches. So here's the really hard challenge. First, turn off the voices that are telling you to be afraid of the wrong things and angry about the wrong things. And secondly, can we this week be intentional and praying for one another, and praying for one another that we would fearlessly love our neighbors with the gospel? Hebrews 13, there's this challenge here. And I love the encouragement in the middle of it. Hebrews 13, verse 5 reads, Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's that greed piece. And be content from what you have, with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We don't have to be caught up in the stuff and acquiring the stuff because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Maybe that's a good response. Next time somebody says you should be afraid of this, just remind yourself, what can mere mortals do to me? You're like a superhero when you say that. It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hopefully you have people in your lives whose faith is worth imitating. Let's pray together. Father, I just recognize how easy it is to be convinced my emotional energy and my fear and my anger should go towards the very things that you say not to fear. God, we recognize that we are in such a polarized culture right now, such a tribalistic culture, that fearing people who think otherwise and being angry at people who view things differently is the norm. And yet that's not who you've called us to be. God, I think of the words of Paul when he says that it's as though you're making your appeal through us. That we're your ambassadors. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, renew our minds and our hearts. Teach us not to be afraid of the wrong things. But rather, empower us, even this week, to more fully love the people around us in a way that shows them your goodness and your love. That we could live lives that do a good job of allowing your appeal to be made through us. We pray in Christ's name.